So please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 7, verse 14.
When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable.
So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Carol. Well, good morning, church. What a tremendous passage we have here in front of us. The heart of the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem of the heart. 3 points this morning. We're going to look at the location of the problem. We'll look at the totality of the problem. And the solution to the problem. The location of the problem, the totality of the problem, and the solution to the problem. And as you've already heard read from the scriptures, what is the problem? The problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Three things of note we need to look at today. Should put that slide up there, three things of note. I just want to talk about this. We're not using this one today. Oh, probably if I turned it on. All right. That's a negative for Pastor Curtis and a positive for the sound booth. All right, I'm catching up to you. We'll be even one day. I think you owe me a couple still, but I'll claim that one on me. Three things we need to look at. Number one, the disappearing verse in verse 16. From a corporate perspective, we read and preach from the New King James Translation. Many of you, brothers and sisters who've been a part of this church for a long time, still use the King James Translation. And verse 16 in those two translations is present. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're reading the ESV today, or the NIV, or the NASB, you might notice, perhaps in your copy of God's Word, what's that? You might notice in your copy of God's Word that verse is missing. There might be an asterisk or a one or a sign, and you'll read down below, and if your Bible's a study Bible, it will give a description that in the most ancient text that we have, the most ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, this verse or this writing, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear," is not present. But in more recent manuscripts of Mark, and we say more recent, we say not the earliest ones, but still the ancient ones, that phrase is in there. And most authorities on the study of Scripture and translation would come to understand that as perhaps a scribal addendum. So over time, as the Gospel of Mark is read and read and read again, perhaps a scribe would have added that maybe in the side or as an exclamation point and say, "Pay attention, this is an important passage." And then as they're translating that commentary or that note would have been added into the body of Scripture. And it's clear why we would see maybe a scribe or a note taker who had a copy of the book of Mark might write this in, because this is something Jesus has said many times already in the Gospel of Mark. He said this to his hearers. Hey, if you have ears to hear, you better pay attention. So this is what we would call a textual variant. A textual variant is just when you have multiple ancient copies of God's word, and as you walk down the lines, there might be a slight difference between the two, a variation or a variant. A textual variant is, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's why the collection of manuscripts that make up the translation of the King James and the New King James have this verse present. And the collection of manuscripts that make up the translations of most modern versions don't have this verse present. So I want to just draw that to your attention. Many of you would have noticed that in the reading. Number two, let's look at verse 19, the last phrase in verse 19. Again, we'll have a distinction between families of translations, of scripture translations. So again, the King James and the New King James will add a question mark, thus purifying all foods. Is this phrase a description or a declaration? Is it continuing the description process, or is it making a new declaration? The newer translations might have this set off in parentheses. And note that Jesus is making a new claim. It's not part of the first sentence because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated. The newer translation would put a period there and then make an aside, or most commentators think Mark is commenting on what Jesus said. Mark says, and Jesus said this, declaring all foods to be righteous or clean. So how many of you have one of the newer translations and it reads like that? It may have parentheses and it sets it aside as like a declaration. And thus he said, making all foods clean. How many of your Bibles look something like that? Right, yeah, good. That'd be most modern new translations. The New American Standard Bible, which I read privately in my personal devotion time, that's how it reads. The one we're reading corporately today adds it as a question mark. And we'll get to the difference that later on in our sermon, but it's a critical point. I do believe Mark is commenting. I believe Mark, inspired by God, says, and thus he said, making all foods clean. And we have several reasons why we could base our decision on that, but primarily, I think, because Peter is one of Mark's primary sources for the gospel. And you'll remember in the book of Acts, Peter interacts with God, doesn't he, through a vision, and God sends down a sheet from heaven filled with many unclean animals, and Peter learns the lesson, doesn't he, that God teaches him. Do not call unclean what I have made to be clean. And so I do believe that Mark is making a comment here, and it will come into play later on in our sermon because it speaks to the authority of Christ. Everyone say authority of Christ. And last but not least, and this is for all my kids out there. We just had promotion Sunday about a month ago, 4 weeks ago, and many of you were in first grade or second grade, and you've moved up, and now you're in big church. And I know many of you probably get in trouble at home when you say the word poop. And you giggle and laugh, and your parents say, don't giggle and laugh when we talk about poop. But here, I want my little listeners to hear me today. Jesus talks about poop. So when you, I don't know why you adults are laughing. Can you read? It's in the Bible. So when my little listeners, when I get to that point, I want you to have your ears open and pay attention. And then today at lunch, you can talk with your moms and dads. Yes, I said that. I did. You can talk with your moms and dads about what you learned, how Jesus used poop to teach a deeper truth. All right, those are the three things. You know me, I don't run, we just jump right in. All right, so here we go. What's the problem? We're talking about the location of the problem, the totality of the problem, and the solution to the problem. So what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. The problem has to do with ceremonial uncleanness or ritual impurity. Whereas last week, the problem with the religious leaders was one of cleanliness and the act of cleansing, here now we come into a bigger idea, a broader idea of ceremonial impurity. Verses 14 and 15. You know, Jesus calls everyone to himself. He says, pay attention. Everyone listen up. We're going to talk about defiling, or what makes a man impure. And those Jewish listeners, those people who would understand the law, those religious leaders who came to him from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes, would have immediately understood what's happening here. And all of those, he's talking about something that goes back to the first five books of the Bible, ceremonial or ritual impurity. So ritual impurity is the conditions or actions that make a person unclean, ceremonial, unclean, unable to participate in particular times of worship and particular forms of worship. And this is expressed clearly in the first five books of the Old Testament. Leviticus especially, it distinguishes between what's clean and what's unclean, what's holy, what's common. And it's rooted in this idea that God is holy. He is set apart. He is distinct. He is perfectly clean, bright, white, pure. And thus, those who want to interact with this God, those who want to worship this God, they must likewise be set apart or be holy. There are several things in the Old Testament that could render a person ceremonially or ritually impure or defiled. Reasons why they could not engage in worshiping God. One is bodily emissions. The normal functions of a body that emit all sorts of things. Or also sicknesses where you would emit pus or a variety of wounds that would bleed. These would render you unclean. We talked about that a few weeks ago with the lady who had an issue of blood. Do you remember that? And how that would have rendered her ritually unclean. If you came in contact with the dead, you would have been ritually defiled or impure. If you had a disease such as leprosy or a variety of skin diseases, you had to stay outside the camp. You could not engage in corporate worship. If you ate unclean foods, which is what Jesus is talking about here, he's going to get into the eating of unclean food, what goes into a man, and he even gets into a little bit to emissions, you know, what comes out of a man. There were certain animals that were deemed unclean, and if you partook of them, you were then prohibited under ceremonial law from participating in these times and forms of worship. You would have been defiled. So the consequence of defilement was temporary exclusion from worship, being outside the camp, being set apart, not engaging with your people, with your tribe. And this is an illustration, it's a physical illustration, a practical, common, we might say fleshly or earthly illustration, this separation from your people, from your group, from your family, from your camp. For whatever reason, you have been proclaimed ritually defiled. You might have to go through a variety of rituals to be cleansed. This is a common or human illustration of a deeper spiritual truth. That we, humans, are ultimately separated from a holy God because of our unholiness, our sinfulness. The Old Testament gives us this symbol or this picture of physical defilement, what Jesus is talking about here in verse 15. He used the word defile, impurity. That's a picture of a deeper truth. Am I really separated from God? Am I really far from God? And what caused me to be that way? That's the question Jesus is getting to. In the Old Testament, there were many ways that you could be cleansed. Many, many God-given processes by which you could then re-enter camp and re-enter worship and then come into God's presence again. The most common one was just bathing with water. And there was a variety of ways and means to do this in different days and in different acts and clothing and changing. But there was washing with water. revealed in Leviticus 15 as an example. One was by taking the ashes of a red heifer and mixing those ashes. After you sacrifice a red heifer, you could mix those ashes together and then with water apply those to the person who had touched a corpse. And that application of the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water would then have a ritual cleansing effect on the person, the man or the woman who touched a dead body. And sometimes it was just a waiting period. You had to be alone. You had to be apart. You had to be secluded for a time in order to be restored to this purification, this being undefiled and engaging with the people and with God. So understand, even though for us we might just see the word defiled, for the people listening here, they had a deeper, broader context and understanding of what Jesus is getting at. So when we say, when we read him and he says nothing that goes in, like eating something, can't defile somebody, our first thought is said, of course not, right? I love a good Chinese buffet. You know, like why would I go in there thinking any of this stuff is going to make me wrong before God? But that's precisely the problem Jesus is getting at. Do you not see the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the people who heard Jesus in that day, just like last week, are hung up on ritual cleansing and how you wash your hands and rules and law and legalism. And Jesus now is going to get to the heart. That's where Jesus deals. So what's the location of the problem? Well, I already gave it away. Here's what Jesus says, verse 15. It's nothing that goes into a man. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So immediately, Jesus draws a line. It's not the outside in that makes a man ceremonially or ritually impure. It's not what impacts a man from his surroundings, his context, his environment that causes him to be unable to engage with a holy and righteous God. In the Old Testament, that would seem to be the case. Dead bodies everywhere, sickness everywhere, living with other impure people, unclean animals. It's all of my environment. It's my culture. It's my context. That's what's inhibiting my worship with God, my ability to commune with God. But Jesus says, pay attention. It's not that. It's not from the outside in. The disciples don't understand where he's going with this. What do you mean it's not from the outside in? So in verse 18, he explains it to them. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. What comes out of a man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men. Jesus is making a monumental statement here. He's moving the source of separation from God from an external context to an internal context. Your problem, your conundrum, your ritual defilement or impurity is coming from within you. The core of your being, your, we might say, your inner man, who you are, is already separated from God. It is already impure and undefiled. See, it's not food, Jesus says, because you eat food. He's given this great analogy. You eat food, it goes into your stomach, and then it passes out of your body into the toilet. Kids, what is the word for that? You can say it out loud. Go ahead. Your parents will forgive you. What is it? It's poop. But notice what Jesus says. Your digestive tract bypasses the problem. It's your heart. So you eat, it goes here, does all its work. I don't really know how this works. My wife does as a nurse. She understands all of it, right? It does all of its work down here, nutrients and all of that. But when you're done, the waste, if your body functions correctly, wiggles its way down and comes out the back and is eliminated. It's poop. And Jesus said, the problem's not here, the problem's not here, the problem is here. It's your heart. Jesus locates the problem, not what goes on outside of you and comes into you, but he says it's already inside of you. If your heart is far from God, keeping the law won't matter. Eating foods on the approved list won't matter. Washing your hands before meals won't matter. If you're far from God, if your heart is far from God, you are already defiled. The location of the problem, it's on the inside. It's not on the outside. It's in your heart. Number two, the totality of the problem. The totality of the problem. I have three subpoints under this. Let us consider all of us. Let us consider each part of us. And let us consider the worst in us. All of us, each part of us, and the worst in us. When Jesus locates the problem of separation from God and defilement and sin and impurity as in your heart, he immediately declares that everyone now has this problem. How do we know that to be true? Because everyone has a what? Everyone has a heart, don't they? Everyone has an inner man. Here's what Jesus is saying. This problem is not located to Israel. It's not a religious leader problem. It's not located just in the people I'm talking to. If the problem of sin and separation from God and being unable to worship him and have holy communion with a righteous God is located in a person's heart, then this problem has passed to everybody because everybody has the same heart problem. In the movie Glory, produced in 1989, about the 54th Massachusetts Infantry, an all-black division that was raised to fight for the Union against the Confederacy. One of the movies probably that I've watched most in my life, many times watched it with my dad. We've enjoyed that movie together. That regiment of black soldiers had white officers, and the lead officer was a Lieutenant Colonel Robert Shaw. Now, this movie is based on true facts, but as most movies are, you know, it's maybe perhaps the dialogue and some have been changed, but the historical facts remain true. And there's a conversation between the Lieutenant Colonel and an escaped slave who had enlisted in the Union Army named Tripp. This man, Tripp, was a hard man. He was one who had been bucking against the authority of his lieutenant colonel all throughout their engagement together. And so the scene is set where just the two of them, the white officer and the black infantryman, former slave, recently escaped, stand next to a river contemplating the next day's battle. And Tripp laments to his captain, "It doesn't matter if we win or if we lose, not much will change for me and my people," he says. And the lieutenant colonel perceptively says to him, "Well, if we lose, for sure nothing will change for your people." And there's a quiet pause as the realization of the conflict between the two of them that had been building for so long, the problem of racism, the problem of the war, and all of these issues settle down in that quiet moment next to that river. Lieutenant Colonel Robert Shaw looks to his soldier next to him and he says, "It stinks, doesn't it?" And perceptively, Tripp, that escaped slave turned Union soldier, says, "It stinks real bad. And we're all covered up in it too. Ain't none of us clean." That's what Jesus is saying about spiritual defilement. We're all covered. There's no one clean. Every person who has ever lived and is currently living and who will live has a heart, and from their heart will spew forth defilement. There is no one who's clean. Paul would echo this statement, wouldn't he? In Romans, when he said, there's no one righteous. No, not one. The totality of the problem is that everyone who hears my voice today, everyone in this world today, everyone who has ever lived senses that truth. There is something wrong in all of us. One of the problems with modern day living is the plethora amount, the overwhelming massive amounts of information that we receive as opposed to our grandparents and great-grandparents beforehand. Now today, we are acquainted with all sorts of the actions of wickedness and depravity from all over the world. We can hear of murders and abuse and the dregs of humanity from other countries and other states and other places that before we would have never heard about. And we know intuitively, don't we? We know in reality that this world is a bad place, that people are evil and mean, and that there is wickedness in the world. We know, don't we? We see pastors, we see men of God who stand before their congregations, and later on it is discovered that they themselves are instruments of wickedness and unrighteousness. We know the heart of man is wicked. We don't need to be convinced that all of us are spiritually defiled. The totality of the problem, it impacts all of us. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says it impacts each part of us. See, the inner defilement of the heart contaminates a sinner's whole life. Job asks this when he comes to this understanding. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? Nobody. Job 15:14, what is man that he would be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Fallen man is abominable and filthy and drinketh iniquity like water, the old King James says. Jesus tells us that every part of us is unclean. Our speech, our actions, our relationships, our purposes, our mindsets. Why is every part of us unclean? Because every part of us is rooted in the heart. The heart is our governing factor. It's what rules us. It's what motivates us and pushes us. That inner man. Romans says that that man is fallen. That he is sinful. That he is producing the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. It's not that all of us are bad only. It's that all of me is bad too. John Brown of Haddington, a theologian in the 1700s, says it this way: all the powers of the accursed soul are dead even while it lives. The eyes of the understanding are shut, as if they were glazed in a ghastly manner. The speech of cordial prayer and praise is laid down. The right pulse of affection towards God is stopped. Every spiritual sense is locked up, and all within a cold and stiff as a stone body. When the heart is depraved, and Jesus is teaching that it is, that impacts every part of us. The heart is depraved. And any attempt that we may make as creatures, as fallen creatures, to limit that fallenness in one particular area will always fall ineffectually short. Consider even the words of another pastor, one that many of us may have listened to or heard of before. In trying to downplay the total wickedness within the heart of man and associate it in one small location. Robert Schuller was a pastor who often preached this kind of self-esteem gospel, this kind of, we'll be okay, we'll make it through, founder of the Crystal Cathedral, recently passed in 2015. Listen to what he said about the sin nature within the heart of a man, trying to remove that like depth of wickedness and kind of soften the blow to us so that we don't feel the weight of our spiritual defilement. Robert Schuller, pastor, said, we too feel unworthy. By nature, we are fearful, not bad. Original sin is not a mean streak. It's just a non-trusting inclination. Schuller wrote, if the deepest curse of sin is what it does to our self-esteem, then the atoning power of the cross is what it does to redeem our discarded self-worth. To be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. Does that sound like what Jesus is saying? Does it sound like he's saying to you, the problem you have, sure, it's inside of you, but it's not that big of a deal. It's just a self-esteem problem. It's just a minor issue. It's maybe how you were treated in your past. It's not your whole person. It's just part of your person. And if we can redeem that part that's gone astray, then we'll be right with God. Joel Beakey, theologian, just what a tremendous writer and pastor, says this. He warns us, church, he warns me and you as individuals of entertaining the false idea that we're not all completely bad. We must, Joel Beakey says, maintain the biblical truth that sin is rebellion against God, and this rebellion has so permeated human nature that our whole person is both disobedient and disorderly. Here's what Jesus is teaching us. All of us are unclean before God, and all of us, every part of us, is unclean. And then here's the last thing that Jesus says. You don't even know how bad you can be. You can be bad. Listen to all the things he lists that come out of a man. Do these things actually live inside of us? Is this even real? I remember as a young child mowing yards with my family. We started a little family lawn mowing business, and then I just continued that through middle school and high school. And one time I was mowing the yard of a neighbor down the street. I was in her backyard, and as I'm push mowing, I hit a ground of some sort of in-ground dwelling wasps. How many of you have ever interacted with some of those before? And here I am just in, you know, the brilliant cold light of day of a summer afternoon, and I'm pushing the mower, and I run over something, a big cloud of dust flies out, and the next thing I see before I close my eyes is a black cloud rising from the ground. And then, I mean, it's just like, you know, I'm just like, and I'm running, and this is how old it was. There was no release on the mower. You know those old mowers where you had to, like, risk your life to turn them off? You know, down there, you know what I'm talking about, right? So I didn't have a release. So I'm just running, and the mower ran for like 2 hours until it ran out of gas because I was too afraid to go back and get it. Jesus' description of the heart is kind of like that. I mean, many of us who've been raised in church, we're so familiar with these kinds of words. But if you stop to think about your heart and you think, are those black wasps really living in me? Am I really that bad? Can that stuff fly out of me? Jesus says, yeah, it's bad. It's worse than you know. You have this defilement in you. Look at what he says. Out of the heart of men come evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I mean, like, all the things we want to see in a neighbor. Is that right? If you move in and you have a new neighbor, you're like, hey, I hope you have all of these in your heart. We'll have a great time together. No, we don't want this around anybody around us, let alone in us. Just quickly, evil thoughts, it's the devising or the scheming, or it's how a person, like, talks to themselves, preparation for wickedness. Think of planning to do wrong. And then how are we going to act when we plan to do wrong? Well, the first thing we're going to do is gratify our flesh. We're going to commit adultery, and we're going to commit fornication. We're going to please our body with no regard for how it impacts other people. Our anger will drive us to commit murder, to take a life, to impose our will in someone else's realm and cause it to cease. I mean, we'll steal to navigate our own greed and to get what we want. We'll lust and desire. We'll look at other people and we'll begin to hate them for what they have. And we'll imagine a life where we have what they have, and then perhaps even lead us to act to take what they have. We'll lie. We'll be deceitful in our deeds and our words. We'll give false testimony. We'll allow people to think things that are not true about us so that we look better in their eyes. I mean, these thoughts are just repeated in different Greek words, just showing, repeating over and over and over again how bad we really can be. I'm not trying to discourage you this morning, but the problem is not just that you had a ham sandwich for lunch. Ritual impurity is far more than engaging now with an unclean kind of food. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taken the bullseye and he's moved it away from there and he's put it right in your heart. And he says, it's coming out of you and it's bad. What are you going to do about it? Johnny Cash wrote a song in 1994, or he sang a song. It was written by his stepson. It was on the album American Recordings called The Beast in Me. Perhaps many of you heard it. Johnny Cash sings about an inner beast that has lived inside of him in his entire life. And this inner beast is darkness. It's the darkness of his nature that he sees coming out and causes him to act in imaginable ways. And he fights with this beast and rarely has victory. One writer writes about Johnny Cash in this song is saying, in Johnny Cash's voice, the beast is a looming figure, a night-sized shadow throwing itself across the entire landscape as it passes by. It's ominous, it's unyielding. Like a man who has seen the other shore, Johnny Cash is one who has wrestled with and who now, perhaps for a moment, listen, for a moment, has triumphed over the illicit angels of addiction, loneliness, and self-revulsion. Let me read you the third verse. Sometimes it tries to kid me that he's just a teddy bear, and even somehow manages to vanish in the air. Oh, but that's when I must beware of the beast in me. God help the beast in me that everybody knows, because they've seen him out dressed in my clothes. Johnny sings what we all know to be true. I'm pretty bad. I've tried to fight it and I've pressed it down, but I can tell there's darkness within me. What do I do? The heart of the problem of the heart, it's right here. It encompasses everything in all of us. What's the solution? The solution to the problem is Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus does. As he walks through this, he makes an interesting statement. This is why I had to bring up verse 19, because I believe Jesus does declare all foods to be pure. I believe he's changing the focus of ritual defilement in the Old Testament as applying to these people who are hearing in Mark, and because we're under the new covenant, then applying to us, that we are not bound by defilement as prescribed in Leviticus, but it is clean for us. We can eat these foods and not be defiled. How can Jesus make this claim? Is not this the same thing he got on to the religious leaders for doing last week when he engaged them about making fences around the law and changing the law for them to be righteous? How can Jesus do what he told them they couldn't do? And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus has authority that the Pharisees and scribes do not have. Jesus' authority over food laws is related to who he is, his character, and what he's accomplishing, what he is doing. Jesus comes into our world and he lives the law perfectly. Jesus comes into our world with a clean heart. Jesus comes into our world and never once engages the beast in him, because there's no beast in Jesus Christ. He is righteous and holy. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the divine Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Jesus alone always does what the Father pleases. And when Jesus with authority steps up and says, I've changed the location of defilement, I've changed the source of defilement, he is also at the same time saying, I have become the solution to your defilement. We say, Pastor Curtis, prove that to me. Happily, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. But Jesus Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with, do you remember what made people clean? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies them for purifying the flesh. If you could be cleansed by mixing the sacrificial remains of a cow with some water, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? That's your heart. That's your inner man. How much more can Jesus Christ, offering himself up as the perfect sacrifice, make you clean? Cleanse you from your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here's what Jesus says, and he only can do this. I've moved the location of defilement from outside of you. It's not your context. It's not your community. It's not your neighborhood anymore. It's in your heart. And I've moved the reason why you're defiled away from food. Those foods are clean. Don't worry about them anymore. It's in your own heart. It comes from without. It comes from within you. And it moves to the outside. But I am the only one now that you can turn to make you clean. Don't go bathe in the water. Don't go sacrifice a heifer. Don't go seclude yourself for 7 days. Turn to me. Turn to me. And I will make the inside of you clean. As bad as it was, it's that much better. As dirty as it was, it's that much cleaner. As dark as it was, it's that much brighter. Jesus Christ, he is the solution to the problem. Turn to him and live. Some of you here today are unbelievers. You have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never heard of this man before in this story. Let me just encourage you today. The truth that you sense about yourself, lost, hurting, dark, wounded, able to be hurt, and able to hurt, those are true. It speaks to our nature. It speaks to a universal truth. But Christ can save you. He can make you clean and enable you to worship God. You can enter into the holy place where Christ is. You can know God. Turn and repent today. Call upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and he will make you clean. O sinner, Christ is the solution to your defilement. Can I make a few applications to the church this morning? Church, when we have a wrong understanding of the heart, listen, I'm talking to Christians. When we have a wrong understanding of the heart as a church, we'll fall into two places that the scriptures talk about here in Mark chapter 7. The first is legalism. If we don't rightly identify that our sin nature, that the problems we have are rooted in our heart, we'll be tempted to fall into legalism. Do you remember what they did last week? They made up enough laws till they could keep them and declare themselves to be right. Some of my brothers in here today, some of my sisters in here today, you are just living by your own standard. You've said, this is what's clean, and I can hit that, so I am clean. It's like sending a six-year-old to take a shower. When they come back, you'll say, are you clean? What are they going to say? Yeah, of course I am. Hair's not even wet. What do? They created their own standard, and they hit it every time. And some of you live that way, because you don't rightly see that the problem is in your heart. You think the problem is in standards, it's in morals, it's in clothing, it's in what you wear, it's in what you eat, it's in what you drink. So you'll keep your own rules and laws and stand before God and think you're justified. You need to understand where the true issue is. If you're going to fight sin, if you're going to grow in progressive sanctification, you need to fight it at the heart level. But there's another way we can fall. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the appearance of moral success when the truth is far different. Jesus talks with them last week about legalism, keeping all these fake rules, but he also talked to them about hypocrisy. He says, you say with your words you love me, but your heart is where? Where's their heart? Far from him. And many of us here today, we know we're bad, but we don't want to admit it. We don't want to walk in the light. We don't want other people to see our sin struggle. We have too much pride. We have too much desire to keep a good appearance, fear of man. So we're willing to live hypocritical lives. We're willing to act as if we're righteous before God while all the while being completely unrighteous. It's like a person who begins to experience sickness. And over maybe the course of weeks or months, they begin to develop a rash or some sort of sore in their extremities and it doesn't seem to heal. And then perhaps they develop some sort of sickness or cold or flu and they just can't quite kick it. And then maybe they're labored in their breathing and so they slow down on their activity, but they just cannot figure out what's going on. So they go to the doctor. They say, doctor, I've got all these problems. I've got these sores that aren't healing. I'm having a hard time breathing and I have this cold or flu or this infection. I just can't kick it. What should I do? And the doctor runs a battery of tests over many days and comes to this conclusion. Oh, here's the problem. Your heart is functioning at a third or two-fifths of its normal level. So the reason why your wounds aren't healing is because your heart's not pumping sufficient blood to your extremities and allowing the healing process to take place. The reason why you're not catching your breath and you're out of breath is because your heart's not producing enough blood to get into your lungs and be reoxygenated, so you're always laboring for breathing. And this infection is there because your body is not have enough antibodies to fight the sickness that's going on. The problem is your heart. Well, a legalist would say, well, give me the salve and I'll take it home and I'll put it on every day. Give me the breathing machine and I'll put it in at night and I'll maybe walk around with oxygen. I'll do exercise, I'll do rehab, I'll do therapy, and I can grow my lungs and make them stronger. Give me some antibiotics or just a strand of medicine and I'll just keep taking it. And over time, I think I can overcome all three of these problems. And the doctor says, or we could fix your heart. Legalist says, no, I don't want to fix my heart. Just let me do. A hypocrite would say, I'll wear long sleeves and no one will see my wounds. I won't work hard in front of people. I'll make sure I'm sitting down when they come over so they won't see that I'm labored in my breathing. I'll make sure that I put on a good face. I'll do my makeup or I'll do my hair so that when people come over, they don't see that I don't feel good. And I'll tell them that everything's fine. How you doing today? Everything's fine. See, those are the responses that even as Christians we can have instead of being honest and walking in the light with our brothers and sisters and say, you know what, I really struggle with sin. And because we all agree that the problem is our heart, we're not surprised. Hey, I know the problems in your heart, problems in my heart too. Let's walk this path together. You know what, I'm going to love you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. I might be sad. I might be hurt. I might be a little surprised. I didn't know that I didn't see this coming in you, but when you tell me that, I'm reminded, Jesus says, the problem's in your heart. So thank you for being honest with me. I'm going to walk in the light with you. So my question for you, Grace Baptist Church, is what kind of church do you want to be? Do you want to be one where we're honest with one another? Where we can say, hey, my heart really is that bad. I really am hurting. I need love. I need someone to walk with me. Would you hold me accountable? We want to walk in the light. So we want to pretend like everything's fine or we're just going to work at it long enough to fix it. Two other applications. One, I want to talk to teenagers in the church for just a second. If you're a middle schooler or a high schooler, can you just look up at me for a second? Just teenagers? All right, good. Some of the older people are still looking. I think that's because they want to be teenagers in their heart, right? Let me just say this. Look, when you grow up in church, I don't even know where all the teens sit. Some of you over there, some of you over here. When you grow up in church, and you get to be middle school and high school, you can slowly start to be surprised at how bad you can actually be. Right? So you're good kids. You're good kids. And your mom and dad, they've been telling you all your life. I mean, they're wrong, but they've been telling you, oh, Bobby, Johnny, Owen, you're such a good kid. You're such a good kid. Yark, you're a good kid. And here's what happens. As you get older, you'll find out that your sins get darker and dirtier and meaner, and you'll start to see depths of depravity and wickedness in you that you did not know existed. And you're going to be confounded. What do I do? Because everyone thinks I'm a good kid. So you have a couple options. You can hide your sin. If I just hide it, no one will know, and they'll keep thinking I'm a good kid. You can deny to yourself, it's not that bad. That's not really me. It's other people's fault. That didn't come from me. It came from something else. You can work really hard to make it right before people catch on. Or I think the worst one of all is you can embrace it. You can say, okay, this is who I am. It's dark, it's bad, it's dirty, so I'm just going to push all the way through, and that's who I'm going to be. But listen, teenager raised in church, or you can humble yourself and say, this is who I really am, and fall on your knees and repent to Christ and say, I didn't know how bad I was, but I see it now. Would you please forgive me? And guess what? Christ forgives even good kids who are raised in church. Parents, you can't live under the illusion that your kid's the exception. Everybody has this heart. Don't you remember from point one? Even your good kid. I just, as I was thinking through that this week, I just wanted to talk to you guys because you reach a point where you're like, this is horrible. I'm horrible. What are you going to do? Turn to Christ. Christian adults in the church. You have four responses too. You can hide, deny, effort, or embrace. Sounds like Christian teenagers, right? Ha! What's the difference? The difference is you've been doing it for so long, you're well-practiced. You're well-versed. But the option is the same for you. You can turn and repent to Jesus Christ. You can find forgiveness. You can walk in holiness and righteousness before God. You don't have to hide your face. You don't have to sneak around. You don't have to try and go out and sacrifice. You don't have to work at it anymore. You turn to Christ. You say, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you can agree with the psalmist when he says, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. What's the solution to a wicked heart? Jesus Christ. Let's turn, let's fall on him, and let's repent today. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and consider your own heart. I don't know the ways the Lord may apply this to you, but surely, surely in some way the scripture spoke to you. Would you take a moment and pray? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God. He will abundantly pardon. Turn to the Lord right now. Let's pray.